Please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they are written to pastors of local churches. They contain both general and specific directives to regulate the life of the church. And here, Paul is, of course, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus at this time. Paul himself had planted the church in Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. He spent about 3 years there ministering and establishing that church. He grew very close to them. He loved them and they loved him. We have a beautiful account of his departure from that church at the end of those 3 years in Acts chapter 20. Before he left, he gathered the elders of the church together and gave them some final instructions and warnings. He warned them that he knew, after his departure, false teachers would come in among them and do great harm to the church. It appears that his fears and his prediction came true. False teachers did infiltrate the church, and probably, as he said, some even arose from their own midst, speaking perverse things. And they began to lead at least some of them astray. So this is why he left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with these so-called teachers. He reminds us of that in chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He says, "I urge you, when I went on to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He's talking about warning these false teachers. And so he goes on to give him various instructions regarding such things as prayer in the life of the church, the roles of men and women in the church, the qualifications for leaders in the church, and so forth. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he pauses, it seems, to explain why he is writing these things to him and why they are so very important. So follow with me as I read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So here, Paul expresses his desire to return to Ephesus soon, he hopes, so that he can instruct Timothy face to face as well as minister to the church. And he realizes, though, that this may not happen as he hopes, or that he might be delayed in coming. Anything could happen. He could be arrested and thrown in jail. He could find some other need that was more pressing that he had to deal with in one of the churches. But he realizes that he may not be able to return. So he tells him that he's writing to him just in case. These matters are so pressing that Paul says they really can't wait. "I need to talk to you about these things." Now, face-to-face instruction and interaction is preferable, but aren't we glad that Paul felt moved to write this letter to Timothy? He could have waited and maybe he wouldn't be delayed. He could go right on there to Ephesus and instruct Timothy. But we know that it was more than Paul being moved. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words. The London Confession of Faith, our own confession at this church, it states this. It says, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church." He's speaking, the confession is speaking of the various ways in which God has revealed himself through the prophets and so forth, and sometimes through dreams and other things. But it says this, "And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, it pleased God to commit the same," these revelations, "wholly unto writing, so that we could read it." 2,000 years later, we could read it. Paul didn't have to appear in our presence and come to Grace Reformed Baptist Church and tell us these things. We have these things that he regarded as so very important that he needed to write them. Now, this is one of those verses that we often turn to as Reformed Christians in order to prove and defend what's been called the regulative principle of worship. And that's simply to tell us how the life and the worship of the church is to be regulated. How is it to be regulated? Is it to be regulated by expediency or consensus of the whole? Or do we regulate what goes on in the church by Christian liberty? Do we just have the Christian liberty to do whatever we feel is good or best? Or do we just leave it to a good imagination or to one's creativity? No. We regulate the church, we're supposed to, by the revealed will of God, which is contained in the Scriptures. It's built upon the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. We have the Word of God. That's authoritative, not what this person thinks or that person thinks or a whole group of people think. But it's what does God say? That's our authority. And we believe also that the Scriptures are sufficient to guide us in the regulating of the church. Paul underscores this in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We have what we need for the regulation of the church. That's our view of the Scriptures. They teach us. They are sufficient. Again, to quote our confession, and I don't quote our confession because it in itself is authoritative. No, we believe the Scriptures are authoritative, but we believe this is what the Scriptures teach. And I love the way the confession just so succinctly and pointedly and sometimes sounds perfectly lays out the truth that's contained in God's Word. It says, "The acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by Himself." The acceptable way is what God says. That sounds simple. You'd think every Christian would believe that. But it says it's so limited by His own revealed will. I mean, that's what is the acceptable worship of God? It's limited to God's will. You think that's very narrow-minded. Oh, we have the Scriptures, though. That's not narrow-minded to believe the Bible. But it's limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. And I believe Satan has suggested things to churches that they followed. The suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's where we usually go to help prove this doctrine of the regulative principle. Paul says, "I hope to write to you soon." Now, it's not my purpose this morning to address the regulative principle of worship, but really to look at Paul's beautiful and truly awesome description of the nature and the function of the church. He calls the church the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul certainly had a high and lofty view of the church, didn't he? That's what I want us to look at this morning, his view of the church. Now, there are two ways we can look at the church. We can look at the church universal, or we can look at the church visible or local. Now, the universal church, or sometimes called the invisible church, consists of this. And here I've got a quote from William Jay. I've often read William Jay on our Zoom prayer meetings. But he describes it this way. He says, the universal church consists of all the redeemed and sanctified people of God. These in every age, in every country, under every dispensation, whether patriarchal, Jewish, or evangelical, all these, without whether residing in earth or in heaven, all these constitute one church. If a person is born again of the Spirit of God, if their faith and their trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of the universal church. Whether they live in our day, or they lived 100 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, they are all part of the universal church. To quote our confession again, it says, it consists, this universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's the universal church. The Bible speaks more, though, actually, of the local church. The local church, again, according to our confession, and I believe according to the Word of God, can be proved very easily, it's all persons throughout the world professing faith in the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, that is, they don't get into some heretical false doctrine or unholiness of life. They are and may be called visible saints. You can look at them. You can shake hands with them. You can talk with them. They're visible saints. But it says, of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. That is a local church. They ought to be constituted of those who actually do profess faith in Christ. And they're alive here on earth. They're not in heaven. They're right here on earth. Now, every Christian is part of that universal church. But there's also the local church. And the local church is seen throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. In fact, Paul's writing letters to local churches. He wrote this letter to Timothy, who was pastor of the church in Ephesus. He wrote an epistle to the church in Ephesus. It's called the Book of Ephesians. I remember when I first taught it at Cormorie, at the Bible study there, and I got in some questions with the folks there, and they didn't have any idea why the books were named the way they are. You know, Romans and Colossians and Ephesians. They didn't know what that meant. I said, well, those were churches that he wrote to. They were real churches. They were visible churches consisting of visible saints. And so the Bible has so much to say about the local church. And so local churches are a visible manifestation of the part of the invisible church that's here on earth. It's to consist, ideally, of true born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that sometimes people join a church and they're not true believers. They're baptized. They are welcomed into the membership of the church. But they don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They are strangers to God and to grace. but they've somehow gotten to be members of a church. They gave a what sounded like a good profession of faith. Some churches don't even require that, but they may not be a true believer at all. So they're not really part of the universal church, though they're part of the local church. But ideally, we believe as Baptists that churches should consist of believers. And if someone is found out in the church not to be a believer, either because they started believing a heretical doctrine or they're living a life that's totally inconsistent with being a believer, then we need to do something about it. And if it gets down to it, we need to remove them from the church, not because we're trying to be mean or anything else, but because they don't belong as members of the church because they're not true believers in Christ. Seems to make sense. It's also according to the scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians says if any so-called brother is living in a way that he shouldn't be living, put him out. Put him out of the church, he says. Well, Paul gives a description of the church, and then he talks about the function of the church. First of all, the description of the church, he says, in verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So he calls the church the house of God and the church of the living God. The house of God. Now, here's a question for the children. What do you think about when you hear the words house of God? What do you think? What if we're going to talk about how to behave in the house of God? That's what Paul is saying. How to conduct yourself in the house of God. Well, kids, what do you think? You think about this building right here. You know, we're not got rules around here. You're not supposed to run around in the church. And if you do too much of that, somebody will stop you and tell you, no, don't do that. That's not how you behave in the church. And so we call this building the church. We call this building the house of God. Well, we shouldn't call it the house of God, and it's really not the church. The church consists of believers. And they're believers no matter where they are. Under the Old Testament, of course, if you meant a building, that's exactly what the Old Testament meant. If you spoke of the house of God, you were talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. That's the house of God. And when David says, oh, I was so glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Well, he's talking about going to the temple, to the worship at the temple. Now, under the New Testament, it's not a building at all. The church is not a building. It's a people. And it's a people wherever they are gathered. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul speaks about the whole church when it comes together in one place. So the church, they're all over the place, scattered around, but now they're being brought together as a church. It could be a home. It could be a cave. It could be a catacomb. It could be out in the fields. Wherever they're gathered, it's a church. Regardless of whether they had a building or not. This is more of a cultural thing for us. We just sang that wonderful hymn by William Cooper. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. That's what we believe about the church. Every place is not a building. In fact, I sometimes do say it, and I don't mean to. I try to avoid it. But when we talk about this room we're in right now, when we were discussing a few weeks ago about we need to try to keep it quieter during the prelude as people are preparing to worship. But when you come into the sanctuary, well, this isn't a sanctuary. This is a room. It's got these walls. It's a room. It's not a sanctuary where God dwells in this place. You come up here during the middle of the week and you have to get something out. Sometimes I'll have to come get some notes or something, turn on the light. And I say, oh, God is in this place. This isn't where God dwells. He dwells with his people. And that's important for us to understand that. Charles Spurgeon said, today there's no consecrated shrine or no appointed building where we must resort if we would meet with God. For behold, the Lord is to be found everywhere by those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's God's house is wherever His people are meeting. It's He's meeting with them. Now, this phrase that he uses here, this house of God, it could mean two things. It could mean it's God's house, that is, it belongs to Him. The church belongs to Him. Now, this is an important truth for us to understand and be reminded of, that the church, if it's a true church, belongs to God. It's His church. Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he gathered them together before he departed, he said, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among the whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's reminding the elders in Ephesus that this church is God's church. You're to shepherd God's flock. He purchased this with his own blood. It belongs to God. That raises the responsibility so much more. This is God's own church. It's not our church in the sense that it belongs to us. It's not the pastor's church or the founding member's church. It's not our church to do whatever we want with it. It's God's church. Jesus, remember, said, I will build my church. My church, he says. My pastor, when I was growing up, used to remind us that Jesus didn't say, I will build your church, or you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. He purchased it with his own blood. He's the one who calls each one out of the world, out of darkness, into his marvelous light. He's the one that translates us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. God does this. And he's the one, the Bible says, who adds to the church those who are being saved. He's the one who adds the people to the church. He's the one who gives gifts to the church, the various gifts. He's the one who gives the teaching and pastoring gifts to the church. When he ascended on high, he says to the Ephesians, he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as teachers, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so, he takes care of his church. He gives these gifts for the mutual edification and the building up of his body. He sanctifies the church. He glorifies the church in the end. And in the end of all things, what do we see in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible? We see the church coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Who did the adorning? Who did him getting them ready? Well, Paul told us in Ephesians that it was Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Who did it? He did it. It belongs to him. The church does. Practically speaking, it means that we should love the church. If he so loved the church, then we ought to love the church. It's so easy to get into a mindset where we take it for granted, or we speak evil about it, or we just speak flippantly about it. We just forget that it belongs to God. I think if we understand that, we'll have a greater appreciation for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the church as a whole, this church or even other churches that truly do name the name of Christ. It's His church. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. If He loves the church, we ought to love it. And we ought to love it because it's His church. It also means that we should order the church according to His word. which I believe is another justification for the regular principle of worship. If it's God's church, then certainly God is the one who should tell us what to believe and how to act. That's simple. Well, it's God's house, he says. I think that's an important issue that Paul needed to bring forth and that we need to remember. But also, it's God's dwelling place. He says it's the house of God. That's the other way it could be mean. It could be meant. It's owned by God, but it's also God's house where God lives, where God dwells. It's his dwelling place. Again, not a building, but with his gathered people. God says he is with us. Now there is the universal presence of God, or what we call his omnipresence. That God, being an infinite being, he exists everywhere. He's everywhere present with his entire being, all at the same time. Where can I go from your presence? David asks. If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I descend down to hell, there you are. You're everywhere, present with your whole being. That's the omnipresence of God. But the Bible also teaches that there is a special presence of God. That he's especially present at some times and in some places. Well, he teaches us in his word that he is especially present with his people, and especially when they are gathered together as a church. Now that's a blessed sense in which he is present. Now there's a blessed sense in which he is present with each and every individual Christian. You, as an individual Christian, you're the temple of God. He dwells in you. And I love that hymn that says, and going, we take him home. I forget the exact words, but we just sang it. We come and we meet and he's there present, but when we leave, he's with us. And there's a special, wonderful, wonderful comforting truth that God is with every Christian. David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. You're with me. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. God is with his people. And that's a wonderful truth. But he's especially present with his church when they're gathered together. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He dwells with his church. It's the house of God, whose house you are, Paul says. It's where God dwells. Jesus promised us that he would not leave us as orphans. He said, but I will send a comfort with my people as they are gathered together as a church. So here's the special designation. It's the house of God. Well, he also describes the church as the church of the living God, which is the church of the living God. He's a living God, not like these dead idols of wood or of stone. You remember when Paul went to Athens and he saw that the city was wholly given over to idolatry. And he imagined the grief he felt in his heart as he sees this idol. Oh, he turns and there's another building over here dedicated to this idol. And idols are nothing, he says. You know, idols, they don't even exist. It's just something that somebody in their own mind made up. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever think of it when you see a certain practice of a particular religion. You said, now, who thought of that? Who thought you had to wear this certain piece of clothing and that's going to please your God? I mean, they didn't even get a revelation from their God because their God doesn't even talk. Their God doesn't even exist, but somebody came up with the idea. Our God isn't like that. Our God is the God who made the heavens. Our God is the God of revelation, who has revealed himself in times past through all these various ways and has now spoken to us through his Son. Our God is a God who's alive. In Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus first, and boy, he could cause some trouble. He could cause some trouble, cause riots. I think there's a great description of riots somewhere in that passage. It says, and many were there because of this, and some were there because of that, and others didn't know why they were there, but they were there, causing all kinds of trouble. Well, they were causing trouble because God, through his mercy and grace, and through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, delivered a young woman from the snare of Satan and from the power of Satan, and she had these powers of the divine things and spirit of divinity, but God delivered her. Well, this made a lot of people mad because she was making a lot of people money, and now they were turning to the true and the living God, and they were turning away from the false God, especially the God Diana. And there was a temple there dedicated to Diana, and the people were chanting and screaming for hours, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana!" And you imagine all these people just, "Great is Diana," screaming these things, and there's nothing up there to scream to. There's no one to hear it. But our God is the living God. When Paul was there in Athens and he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry, and he began to address these people who had gathered together to hear some new thing. He begins this way: "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." He is the one who gives us the life. He's the one who gives us the breath. He's the living God. In him, he says, we live and move and have our being. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We don't serve some dead person somewhere that you can go and find his grave. No, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's the risen God. He's the living God who quickens dead sinners and makes them alive. The church, as we said, is to consist of living members, those who've been regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, those who've been quickened and made alive by His Spirit. So the church serves a living God. Spurgeon spoke of churches that call themselves a church, but they're not really. He says, "You have a name that thou livest and art dead." That's what God refers to a church in the book of Revelation. He said, that's a dreadful sentence which must be written across the brow of the merely nominal church. Brethren, if we would be the church of the living God, we must be thoroughly alive unto God. And so the church is the church of the living God. We're not here on a fool's errand. We're not here to just do things out of tradition. You know, you people that stick to their churches, stick to their religion, and it's all because it's tradition. Tradition. I mean, you hear of Jewish people that they don't even believe in God, but they believe in tradition because there's something nostalgic or something that just keeps their heart, and it's just tradition. It's not anything living. But we serve a living God. A living God. The church is the church of the living God. But then he speaks of the special function of the church. And I'm just going to touch on it, and maybe I can come back to it. It's a whole other point here, and I'm just about out of time. But the special function of the church is that it is to be a pillar and the ground of the truth. The New American Standard says it's the pillar and support of the truth. The NIV says it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. The ESV says it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, Paul's obviously using the analogy of a building. He speaks of the church being a building in Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up into a holy temple to the Lord. And so the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and the foundation, they uphold the rest of the building. If you know anything about construction or remodeling and you're going to take some walls out and rearrange some things, you always want to ask, is this a load-bearing wall or not? Now, load-bearing means it's actually holding up the roof or the other floor. It's actually, there's weight on it and it's holding it up. And if you take it away, it's going to fall down. A non-load-bearing wall, well, you can do whatever you want. You can tear it down and move it across the room or leave it out altogether. But a bearing wall, you've got to have it there to keep up the rest of the building. And well, that's what Paul is saying here about the church. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, the church is built upon the truth of God. The church doesn't originate the truth of God, but it does uphold the truth of God. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I believe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, a house I saw when I was down in Florida across the canal is for sale. Nice big house. They want over $1 million for it. But it's condemned. And it's condemned because the foundation is crumbling. It's unsafe. They don't want you to move in there. It may fall down on you. And so there's an order that it has to be demolished. I wouldn't want to buy a house that I had to demolish, but not for that kind of money. But it's the idea of if the foundation is crumbling, then what's the rest going to do? Calvin said something like, if the foundations of the church are destroyed, then truth falls to the ground. God has put the church here on earth to uphold the truth. When everything around us is giving way to falsehood and lies, oh, we need the church to uphold the truth of God. It upholds God's truth. We're told to buy truth and sell it not. Dr. Al Mohler had a segment in his radio podcast the other day about lies and how easy it is to believe a lie. And once you hear it, once you hear a lie, he said it's impossible to unhear it. And once you believe it, even if it's proven wrong, it's hard to unbelieve it. That's how strong a lie is, and that's how strong our propensity is to believe lies. And lies are spreading everywhere so fast. I mean, lies that are lying against your own senses, what you see and what you know and what you've always known. And they're trying to say, oh, no, that's not true anymore. A woman is not a woman and a man is not a man and a man might be a woman or it might be something totally different. You're going, oh, man, but people are believing it. They're believing lies. I wonder sometimes when I read that verse, God will send them a strong delusion that they believe a lie. Well, how much stronger can you get? If you can convince people that girls aren't girls and boys aren't boys, then you can believe anything. And that's where the world is. They're believing anything right now. But we have the church, by God's appointment, to uphold the truth of God, not to shrink back. Paul told the Ephesians when he gathered them together, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's God's truth. Here's the truth. You've been hearing lies and lies. And there they lived in the town of Ephesus, that the whole town was worshiping Diana and saying, great is Diana. But God, Paul brought the truth of Jesus Christ to that city. And people were converted and there was a church. Paul speaks in Romans of those who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Even in the church, this happens. And that's why in 2 Timothy, you remember, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him in chapter 4, I charge you. And this was strong language Paul was using when he says, I charge you. He said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and patience. For he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's truth. They don't listen to true doctrine, sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People are believing a lot of false teachers in our day, and there are so many. They're on the internet, they write books, they're on TV, they're everywhere. And Christians are following them. Professing Christians are listening to their fables. They'll talk about all their stories about going to heaven and seeing God and seeing Jesus and walking around the streets with Jesus and laughing it up with Jesus in heaven. And people go, Oh, isn't that so wonderful? That's not the truth of God. God has established the church for the preserving and the upholding and the propagating of His truth. What is truth? Jesus definitively answers that for us in John 17:17, when He's praying to the Father and He says, Father, sanctify them, sanctify my people through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. People talk about my truth and your truth. That's true for you. It's not true for me, but it's true for you, so it's just as valid as my truth. And no, we don't want my truth. We don't want your truth. We want God's truth. And where is that found? In the Bible. In the Holy Scriptures. After Paul says, preach the word, you remember how he already reminded him of the true nature of Scripture, that it's all inspired of God and it's profitable. He says, you know, people are going to do all kinds of things. The perilous times will come. People will get worse and worse. But he tells him, you continue, Timothy, in the things you've learned and been assured of and knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. You children, you're hearing the Word of God. Your parents read the Word of God to you. You have a Bible. Please never turn away from that. You'll get older and people make fun of you about it. You get out in the world and you'll find they don't like this so much. And they'll make all kinds of arguments and they'll tell you, oh, the Bible, it's not worth reading. There's too many contradictions. And that's usually coming from people who have not even read the Bible. But there'll be professors and others who'll tell you not to believe it. Don't turn away from it. It's the truth of God, no matter what men say. John Newton said, the Bible is the grand repository of the truths with which it will be the business and pleasure of my life to set before you. He's talking about a church that he had taken. It's a complete system of divine truth to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken with impunity. Every attempt to disguise or soften any branch of this truth in order to accommodate it to the prevailing tastes around us, either to avoid the displeasure or court the favor of our fellow mortals, must be an affront to the majesty of God and an act of treachery to men. See what he's saying? Wow, that is so powerful. Disguising it or softening it. And here's where churches start leaving off the truth. You know, if I say this, people are going to get mad. They might even leave. Now, I don't think you should say something intentionally to make people mad, but sometimes you preach and people get mad. I've seen people walk out on me. It's not easy to watch that. But if you start softening it, then you're not preaching it. You're no longer upholding the truth. You're sticking in the back room. I've heard people even talk about the doctrines of grace and election and so forth. That's a family secret, they say. We don't preach that, you know, like that. Maybe we'll do it in a small group Bible study. But we don't want to say it to everybody because it's a family secret. Well, there are no family secrets. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, my time is up. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had to consider your word, and pray that you would help us to love the scriptures, to abide in your word, and let your word abide in us. Lord, help us to tremble before your word. You said that to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Pray that your word would cause us to tremble before it in reverence and in awe. It is indeed a great comfort to our hearts. Your word comforts us in our distress. But Lord, it also rebukes us when we go astray, and it guides us back to you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would love your word, that we would uphold your word, that we would propagate your word to others, so that your word would continue on. And we know that you will not allow one jot or tittle to fall from your word, that you will uphold it. But we know also that you've said the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. So help us, O Lord, as a church, to not depart from your word in any way, but to love it and to read it and believe it. Lord, help us to love your word. We pray you would help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for the Bible tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, may we believe in him and trust in him, and may we tell others of the good news of salvation through your Son. Whatever the world thinks about this, may we never shrink back from it. In Jesus' name, amen.